All right, let's begin class with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you today and we come in gratitude and expectation. Gratitude for the opportunity to continue to meet in this manner, to fellowship, to study your word, to sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. And Father, I just ask also for the expectation that we gain from the things we learn today in such a way that we leave this place being more equipped than when we arrived. We recognize the world that we live in. We understand that all things are working out according to your perfect plan. We commit them to you, Father. We ask you to protect those who you call your own within this great country. And for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Today I have called the lesson, What Happens When We Die? Now, just in case you are coming for one of those butterflies and bumblebee lessons, you might feel like the title doesn't really translate into that. But I think as we get into it, you'll see that it does. But we've studied the rapture. We've looked at the issue of our rewards. Thank you, Jeff.
You're welcome. I don't want you falling asleep.
Yeah, don't want to fall asleep. That's right. And the issue of our death, at least from a timing perspective, when you look at the prophetic chronology, it fits right in there. Because if we're going to be in heaven and get our rewards, we're either going to be doing that at the time of the rapture or the time of our, you know, around the issues of our death and the rapture. So this is probably going to be a couple of weeks worth of material, but we'll see how far we get today. Let me begin by saying that I have been the last person that many people talked to before they died. They didn't plan it that way, and nor did I. But it kind of came with the territory. I was once a registered nurse in a coronary critical care unit. Did that for longer than I wanted to. But as my patients went, I had lawyers, I had professors, I had doctors, business people, artists, I even had some TV personalities, all as my patients. I also had felons, I had drug addicts, I had homeless people, and I had sexual predators, and those sorts of folks. I took care of all kinds of people from many different walks of life. And when you are in the medical profession each and every day, you understand that physical disease and physical adversity is often an issue outside of one's control, at least to a certain degree. And I once watched a very successful business person negotiate a business deal over the phone as we are preparing him for emergency surgery. But he died suddenly before he could give final approval to the terms. I was listening. We could not resuscitate him, so he was a type A without a plan B. It's pretty much what it was. But as a clinician, I used to say, and I still do, that death is the great equalizer. No matter people's background, no matter their socioeconomic status, every person is inclined to say certain predictable things when they face the end of life. It's just the way it is. I've heard things like, I wish I had spent more time with my kids. Or I would have liked to have had kids. I should have given more attention to my friends. I should have been a better friend. One of the things I heard a lot was, my accomplishments don't mean too much to me right now. Bottom line is, I heard a lot of similar things from a lot of dissimilar people. And this is not difficult to understand, because when one faces their own mortality, there's no reason to have the act anymore. You just shed it. You get real honest with yourself, and you get real honest with everybody else. Because there's nobody left to impress anymore. There's no schedules to maintain. There are no causes to champion, no goals to pursue. You don't have to worry about keeping any more promises. Rather, you're worrying a whole lot more about your next heartbeat or your next breath, and you wonder if those things are going to come. And I know that death has confronted every single person in this room. We've all lost best friends. We've all lost family members, and even those people that we've worked alongside. And from a strictly human perspective, many of these people have left us or they've died at very inconvenient times. I don't know that it's ever convenient. But as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us, it was their appointed time. The Bible teaches that we each have an appointed time to die, if we are going to die. Some of us, I believe, in this room, are not going to die before the rapture. I don't know who fits in that group and who doesn't. But the reality is, some will die. And when we do, that time is already appointed by God. I heard one person say that we are all immortal until our appointed time, and I suppose that that's true, but I still put on my seatbelt. As I consider the question, what happens when we die, I want to look at the examples of two different people. I want to talk about people that Jesus talked about, and wherever I need to discuss a certain situation, and wherever I'm unable to look at those two people as examples, we'll imagine somebody fictitious instead. But for the most part, we're going to focus on two different individuals. And the two people I want to talk about are represented by the following groups. The first group is represented by those who die in the faith. In the faith. I'll use Lazarus here as an example. Most of you know or are familiar with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You can find that in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We're going to be looking at that in a little bit. And many of you are already thinking of friends and family who have died in the faith. In the faith. This is that first group. The second group is the opposite, and that is those who have died without being in the faith. They have died without saving faith. In the first group would be that poor man in the parable Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 16, known as Lazarus. In the second group, one who dies without saving faith would be the rich man. But keep in mind that this person is going to model anyone who has died without saving faith. And that includes all those from Old Testament times all the way up to the present and into the future, obviously. But let's take a look at the first group. Let's look at those, or I'll distill it down to make it more personal, one who dies in the faith. Now, this is someone who dies having already believed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a phrase we hear a lot in Christian circles, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think some of us have grown a little bit numb to it. because we hear it so much. So I need to give a little bit of background or a little bit of preamble here to the things I want to say. While the phrase, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is embraced in a lot of churches today, I personally have come to the conclusion over the last few years in particular that many people have little or no understanding of what that phrase really means. There are certain things we say in Christian circles that we've talked about and said and heard for so long that we no longer really actively stop long enough to think about what we're really saying or what other people mean when they say that. And this is one of those examples. And I personally feel, you got to bear with me here, I'm going to build my case, that there are times that that phrase, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a little bit, what's the word I want to use? Confining, maybe? It doesn't tell the full picture to a lot of people that think they know what it means. And I'll explain myself. Because one who dies in the faith, this is the first group that we're looking at, one who dies in the faith is actually one who dies believing that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Now, there's a few important things that we have to capture here with what I'm saying. Because Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, that he was God himself. Every now and then you'll run across, well, maybe you don't, I do. I have a fairly active online presence, at least with Facebook I do. I was talking to my wife this morning as we were on our way here. I said, because I already had three emails and Facebook messages this morning from people needing various counsel on biblical matters. And I said, I feel like an online pastor. I don't want to be that. But there are times I feel that way. And one of the things I come up or against a lot is adversaries of truth. And whatever it is that you have to say, or I have to say, they'll accept just about anything except the truth. And one of the things I hear a lot from different people that argue with some of the things I write is that Jesus never claimed in the scripture to be God himself. That's not true. He did. There are several examples. John chapter 10, verse 30 is one, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus was not just the Son of God. He was not just a messenger to the people of his day physically from God, but he was God. That is an incredibly important thing for you and I to grasp right here, right now. Jesus Christ was God. He was one with God. He was equal to God. That is vitally important that we understand that. Number two, it is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Big capital, bold-faced letters, underlined, slanted text. Whatever you need to do in your mind to emphasize this point, do that. It is through Jesus Christ alone that there is forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says it very clearly. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Much more could be said there, but I need to move on. Here's another point. Jesus Christ Alone, again, all caps, bold-faced, underlined, Jesus Christ alone is the way to eternal life. Here's one way to look at it. Jesus and his disciples are having a discussion. They're eating fish and chips. Well, the fish part they were, at least. And Thomas asks Jesus, he goes, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? And in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, he goes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if there is any principle that I encounter online a lot of resistance to, it's in those three things I laid out there. People want to believe almost anything except those three things. A couple of weeks ago in this class, we talked about the quote-unquote good thief. There were two thieves that died beside Jesus Christ. Classically, in Christian circles, we call one the bad thief and one the good thief. I think you understand what I'm trying to say. But we mentioned the good thief who died beside Jesus Christ, and Jesus promised this particular thief that he would be in paradise that very day when he died. Now, you need to understand, that thief is hanging on a cross beside Jesus. There's nothing he can do. He can't move. He can't do anything. They're obviously within earshot of each other because they can have a conversation. But the Bible does not record, and this is important to understand, doesn't record it because it didn't happen. The Bible does not record the good thief praying any kind of a prescriptive prayer. That thief does not ask Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't gasp, ask Jesus to come into his heart and save him. And gasp again, he's not baptized. How many churches today teach that you must be baptized to be saved? I'm sorry, that is not a biblical principle. More on that in just a moment. The Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Hold that thought. We'll come back around to it. What the good thief does do that is incredibly important, which is salvation acquiring for him, is he asks, and I'm just going to put this in very layman's terms, because I actually kind of want to rub your fur the wrong way to begin with, because then you'll pay attention as I put it back the way you'd rather it lay down. But what the good thief does do is he asks God, Jesus Christ, for a favor. You ever stop and think about that? It's in the nature of that favor that the good thief asks Jesus Christ. It's in the nature and motive and intent of that favor that he expresses his full and complete faith. And here we go. Faith was that Jesus Christ was everything that Jesus Christ claimed he was. The good thief, I don't want to use the word merely to understate it, but again, I'm trying to reinforce a key point here. The good thief merely asked that Jesus Christ remember him when he came into his kingdom. This is pregnant with all the truth of what a real faith is. Because the good thief had faith, therefore, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. The good thief had the faith that therefore Jesus Christ was his what? His only hope. His only hope. The good thief demonstrated that, this is profound, as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is dying right beside him. That is a profound faith. And for that, the good thief received salvation. He believed in Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus Christ was everything Jesus claimed to be. He put his full and last reserves of faith in Jesus, and he reserved none of that or set any of that back for anything or anybody else. It's a very similar thing when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now there's an opportunity right there. And so Silas reached in his cloak pocket and pulled out the four spiritual laws. No, he didn't do that. What did Paul and Silas say to him when they answered him? In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Some believers, I've had a few conversations with them over the years, struggle with part B of that verse. Well, what do they mean when you and your household would somehow come along and have collateral benefit? We saw this a lot in Africa. As many of you know, I grew up over there on the mission field. When the African chief or the head of the household accepted Christ, guess what happened to his 13 wives and 42 kids? They all accepted the Lord too. And it was very obvious over the years that followed. Now, it wasn't always the case, but I'm painting with a broad brush here. It was more often the case than not. It was a cultural thing for them to follow along. And that's what we see happening here in Acts 16:31. The only thing, however, getting back to the operative point, the only thing that the jailer had to do was what? Demonstrate proper and full faith in Jesus Christ. The passage does go on to say that Paul and Silas explained the word of the Lord to him, and I personally take that to mean that they explained who Jesus Christ was and that he alone was the path to salvation. I think all those kinds of things apply, but ultimately, the jailer had to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It was only after that that the jailer and his household were baptized. Again, this was not a requirement of salvation because you and I, incredibly important to understand this, you and I bring nothing, nada, zero, goose egg, into the salvation transaction. We don't bring anything. But he was baptized as a demonstration of his faith. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met on the road, and he was asking Philip to explain to him this passage in Isaiah that he was reading, and Philip got into his chariot, explained it. The eunuch believed, and then he admitted to him, you know, to Philip right there, "Since I believe, why can I not be baptized right now?" And so it went in that sequence. We are baptized not as a condition of our salvation, but as a demonstration of it. And that's a very important principle to keep in mind. I know some of you have come from churches that teach other than that. Here's the problem. Their position is not biblical. It's man-contrived. So in a roundabout way of looking at this, because I want to simplify it down here, the jailer and the good thief had something in common. They had the same thing in common with our friends, our family, our co-workers, or whoever that have died in the faith. And that is this, that they all believed that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. They all believe that Jesus Christ alone provides the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ alone is the path to eternal life. Therefore, as a result of believing those things, they have escaped the wrath of God. Multiple passages in God's Word provide commentary on this last point, but Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, many of us are familiar with this passage. It explains very clearly that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not suffer God's wrath for sin, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, took that wrath, put it upon himself when he died in our place on the cross. Now, let me suggest or conjecture here that some of you are a little bit uncomfortable with some of the things I'm saying, because I am narrowing down the truth to what really counts. And in the process, I'm peeling off and throwing away things that are far more the byproduct of Christian culture than they are Christianity. And I would suggest to you, more often than not, Christian culture detracts us from the truth. You might be uncomfortable with that. Deal with it, because it is the truth. Sometimes the little rituals that we have within our Christian culture prevent us from having the right relationship that we need to have. Some of us have been raised in the church for so long that we become almost hostile to the notion that we can do anything but ask Jesus to come into our heart. Now, I'm not saying that there is not a genuine salvation conversion when you do that, but you got to do it with the right belief. I asked at the age of 5, I remember it like yesterday, I asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me. But as I've processed that over the years, particularly as an adult, I recognize at that moment I believed everything my mother explained to me. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again on the third day to give me eternal life. I believed that there was no other way to heaven except through him. And in that belief, that was my little 5-year-old prayer to confess that belief. And I believed that I was saved. But what I'm trying to caution you against here is, do not feel that just the utterance of prescriptive words and phrases do anything more than make a sound. Because a lot of people run around trying to pop a little spiritual pill, and the things that they say don't necessarily line up with the things that they ultimately believe. Or don't believe. And so what I'm telling you here gets to the heart or the center of the matter. The Bible teaches that our saving faith rests entirely upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. It rests entirely upon what we claim that we truly believe in faith. Very important things to understand. Now, it's easy to talk about faith in reference to Jesus Christ, that he is everything that he said he was, but what about those Old Testament folks? What about those guys? See, what about the ancients that lived thousands of years before the redemptive work on the cross? I mean, what about them? Well, you and I look back on the cross. They had to look ahead. Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It is renowned as being the great faith chapter of the Bible. It's kind of a who's who of everybody that you read about in the scriptures and how they demonstrated a genuine faith. And it's chock full of Old Testament examples of people who had a true saving faith before the cross. Before the cross. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it summarizes everybody that is in that chapter. It summarizes their demonstration of faith. And here's how it summarizes it. It says, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There it is. They were sure of what they hoped for. They were certain of what they had not physically seen. And Hebrews chapter 11 then lists, like I said, it's kind of a who's who. But all these lives are now outlined in detail in that chapter. And we see how they each, in various myriad ways, demonstrated and showed that they had a genuine faith. And the examples are all kinds. What one person has for their demonstration of faith is not necessarily the same example for the next person. But what they all have in common is that they were sure of what they hoped for. They were certain of what they did not see. These individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 placed their faith in God. They placed their faith in his works, in his word, in his promises. For some, they placed their faith in his commands. They even placed their faith in God's abilities or even in his provisions and so on. But in all respects, before the cross, they placed their full faith in God alone, in nothing else, and in no one else. It's really interesting to me, as we consider this demonstration or this evidence, this element, if you will, of a saving faith, we also have to consider what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says. Because this is very applicable, particularly in our time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith, I want you to hang on to those first two words. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That is profound. That is absolutely profound. That what is seen now was made out of what was not visible. In other words, what wasn't there. In other words, God is responsible, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, God is responsible for all of creation. In Revelation chapter 14, some of you may remember this from a few lessons ago, the angel, during the final phases of the tribulation, is flying around in midair, in the atmosphere, proclaiming in a loud voice to every tribe, nation, language, tongue, and I personally believe that they see him. This is a supernatural time frame in which a lot of supernatural things are evident physically on earth. This angel is flying around, and Revelation chapter 14 says he had a message, and that message was the eternal gospel. And two-thirds of that message is all about this fact, that God is responsible for all of creation. You can walk right now down into Old Town, Foco, Noco, and find Loco people. Because they will take adversity to what I just said there. The very notion that God is responsible for all of creation is an anathema to them. They want to believe anything but the truth. But the Bible teaches not only is God responsible for all of creation, but he made it out of nothing. The Latin term is ex nihilo. It's a great term. If you want to name a business, I think it's a cool business because, never mind, that's a different tangent. Ex nihilo, it means Latin for out of nothing. In one moment, the creation was not there, and in the next moment, the Bible teaches, it was. How did he do that? Why did he do that? Because he's God, period. Because he's God. Psalms 19, verse 1, underscores this incredibly important concept that Hebrews 11:3 brings out. And Psalms 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Let me just illustrate something here. Creation and nature itself shows God and his greatness. Why do you think so many people on, I don't know what spectrum to call them, but they're way out there, whatever that is. Why do you think so many people today are picking on nature, meaning we can control it, let's take care of Mother Earth, this is all about climate change. If it's 102 degrees today, it's climate change. If it is minus 23 in a few months, it's due to climate change. Whatever, don't get me going. But why do you think they pick on all that? Because one of the key concepts in God's word is creation, in all of its dynamics, nature, in all of its changes and seasons, shows God and his greatness. So if you can pick on it, if you can denigrate it, if you can say it's our doing, where's God? He's not in the picture. That's a choice. And it's interesting when you read Psalms 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork," that those principles are in the what? They're in the present tense, not the past tense, not the future tense. They're in the present tense. That is to say that the heavens declare. In other words, they constantly declare. And the sky proclaims, that is, it constantly proclaims the work of God. It is a continual, ongoing, enduring testimony to truth. And that's why the world, the climate issues, yada, yada, yada today is under such fierce attack. Because the fundamental truth of Scripture is God is behind it all. What we see in nature, what we see in creation, is meant to constantly show you and I that A, God exists, B, how amazing and great he truly is. Those two principles. Chapter 1. Getting all my references confused today. I practiced how to scroll up and down on my screen this past week without changing all my text like I did last week. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. I'll read it to you. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." That's intentional, by the way, the suppressing of truth. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, now what are they? Paul goes on to explain. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Everything underlining the topsy-turviness of evolution today, everything regarding climate change, everything regarding attacking the truth of Romans 1, 19 and 20 is all about mankind choosing to suppress the truth because they do not want the biblical truth that creation and the heavens declare the glory of God. There's a very important principle being brought out here in Romans chapter 1 that in these verses I just read. It drives home a point that many of us have not fully wrapped our minds around. That people can begin the journey of a saving faith by first acknowledging the evidence of God, glorifying Him as a result, and by giving Him thanks. Let me repeat that, because this is profound. This is exactly what Romans is telling us. People can begin the journey of a saving faith by first properly acknowledging the evidence of God, number two, by glorifying Him as a result, number three, by giving Him thanks. Because according to Romans and elsewhere, like Psalms chapter 19, God gives sufficient evidence of Himself in creation for mankind to point his nose and get on the right path. And God, now this is very important, God can then sovereignly meet them as He chooses to from that point. That is why the Bible says they are now without excuse. Now, as I just said a few moments ago, I grew up on the mission field and I've heard my fair share of gravelly and crusty old saints. They were well-intentioned, don't get me wrong. I've heard innumerable of them say that God cannot reach anyone with a saving faith without the verbal testimony and witness of another. They even quote the book of Romans to support their case. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 14 say, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone to preach?" This becomes their fulcrum, if you will. Now, that's fully true. But even though we've been called to spread the news, to preach the good news, according to Romans, of salvation, even though we have a key role to play right now, and we will continue to have a key role, there is a key truth that this brings out that we cannot overlook. And that is this: we cannot let our personal views override the greater truth of Scripture. The greater counsel of God's Word proclaims the truth that God is sovereign. For example, Abraham was sovereignly called without a preacher, without a witness. This is that aspect of sovereign election that many people struggle with today. The Bible is a book that creates tension in some theologies. But tensions in our theologies keep us faithful. How can the triune God be three independent personalities and they're all one? You and I don't have the ability to understand that, but by faith we can believe it. God is a just God. At the great white throne judgment, the end of the book of Revelation, everyone will be required to give an account of their choice to whether or not they believed in God, whether or not they took Him on as the sole source of their salvation, whether or not they believed in Jesus Christ as the only way to the Father. Why is that point so important? Because God is a just God. He will judge them for their choice. But the Bible also teaches that God sovereignly elects us. How can those two truths, which seem so disparate, to be saying two different things, how can they coexist? I don't have the answer for that. But the reality is, the scripture teaches both. Both. The right view of the salvation process is one that understands mankind is given free will to make the choice. At the same time, there is also the doctrine of sovereign election. Both coexist. By faith, we accept that. God continues right now to reinforce this very truth in our time. Right now, there are places in Iran, in India, other parts of the world, particularly behind the Muslim curtains, where the gospel has not been preached, where it's not allowed to be preached, and yet what's happening? People are coming to faith by the hundreds of thousands. By the hundreds of thousands. God is sovereignly meeting them, oftentimes in a vision, proclaiming himself to them. Think of the Damascus Road experience with Paul. And they are coming to true, saving, genuine faith. So when we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and we say, okay, you begin the right journey by properly acknowledging God in his creation. The Bible teaches that. I believe at that point, those who have not had the gospel preached to them, God can now begin to sovereignly work in their lives. We see that even in our time. Let's get back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. This is still some points I want to make on this great faith chapter content. Hebrews chapter 11 concludes in verse 39 by saying, all of these examples that you read about before that point, they were commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. In other words, they lived believing in what was to come. They lived believing in who was to come, but none of them were able in their own lives to look back on Jesus Christ as you and I are able to right now. So that brings me full circle now. And back to our example of the poor man Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Let's turn there right now. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Now I'm going to read this. I don't normally read a passage this long, but I will do that today because it's an important thing to set as a tone. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. Monkeypox. No. He was covered with sores. And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. More on that in just a moment. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, now that's a bad word to use here, and I'll explain that in a little bit. English translation, for those of you Bibles that have translated that word hell, it should read Hades. There's a difference. I'll say it right now. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. I'll stop there. I could say more, but that's the essential points. Now, Who was Lazarus? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is not a true parable. Not a true parable. Most scholars that I've read or researched feel the same as I do, that unlike a parable where Jesus just sort of told a story to illustrate a point, here the idea is that Jesus was talking about other people that everyone knew. Here he was talking about a real life example. I won't go into all the details as to why that's the case because it's mostly immaterial. I just think it's an interesting little point to make. This is probably a real life situation that Jesus and others knew of, and maybe those who were listening to Jesus knew of it sufficiently to really grasp the points he was making. But most importantly here, somewhere along the time of his poor life, this beggar Lazarus, somewhere in the context of his life, he had placed a proper saving faith in God. His challenges were many. This passage brings that out. But his faith was genuine. Somewhere along the line, he had demonstrated that by making the proper decisions to place his faith in God. We're not told when that happened. We're not told how that happened. What we are told is he had nothing in the way of provisions and goods and even health on this earth. All of his investments, according to this context, were in the eternal life to come. But here's the question I want to ask. This gets back to the opening parts of this lesson and the title of it, Where Do We Go When We Die? Where did Lazarus go when he died? Well, according to this text, he went to Abraham's side, paradise, or heaven, we would say. Furthermore, what we learn is the angels in verse 22 carried him there. And I would suggest to you that this is very likely what happens to anyone who dies who is truly in the faith. In other words, I'm going to just cut to the chase here. When true Christians die, the angels, in some manner, I don't know exactly how or what, but I believe that the angels escort us into the presence of God himself. This is a fact that is consistent with other scripture, because Paul said of death, at least the death of the true believer, that to be dead now is to be absent from the body, but to be home with the Lord. He also indicated in that very same verse, which is 2 Corinthians 5:8, that this should be our preference. He used the term, and willingly rather. In other words, if you and I had a choice to be present in this body on this earth or to be dead and with the Lord, Paul says we should rather be willing to be with the Lord. I'm hesitating because I feel tears coming, but anyway. Some of you know a gentleman I once knew very well named Randy. And he was a very good friend of mine. But he died unexpectedly at age 40 in his garage with a brain aneurysm. And I remember feeling a tangible pang of jealousy when he died. Because he had already gained the wonderful truth for himself. And that is a truth that still lies in front of me. I'm not there yet. Randy was in glory, but I'm still here on earth with an aching back. I'm still here with fading eyes, and I still got to pay my bills. And I have to face these uncertain and difficult times just like the rest of you. So I felt a pang of jealousy. I did. And you've probably been there too. Paul states a very important principle two verses earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, where he clarifies, we know that while we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. That's why he says two verses later, when we're absent from the body, we are present or with the Lord. So if you're alive on earth, you cannot be in heaven, and vice versa. Why is that important? Well, believe it or not, there are some churches that teach you're in heaven right now. This is as good as it's going to get. No, it's not. But what happened to Lazarus' body when he died? What happened to it? Getting back to Luke chapter 16, the question could be asked, what happens to true believers when they die? And the answer here that we are seeing is their soul goes instantaneously into the presence of God. Paul already told us that. Sorry, I know this is being recorded, but Savannah, can you give me a Kleenex? Thank you. I'm going to blow my nose in front of all of you. How's that? So our soul goes instantaneously into the presence of God. But then that raises a question. What is our soul? Oh, thank you. Thank you so much, Gina. What is our soul? I got one. Excuse me. Okay. Any bats in the cave? All right. But what is our soul? Let me give you one short, brief answer. You are different than a prairie dog. You have a soul. Your soul is the real you. It's the real you. It's your consciousness. It's your awareness. It's your eternal substance. You might think of it as being your true state of being. Some scholars put it this way, and I think they're correct. It's your emotional and mental center. It is the seat or the headquarters of your expressions. It is, this is very important, it is the part of you that placed your faith in Jesus Christ. It is the real and eternal, enduring part of you. Here's another way of looking at this. A little bit abstract, but I think it's appropriate. It would still be you even if you had a different body. You got the body you got. I can't deal with it. Sometimes we wish our bodies were a little different than they are, but our soul is the real us. Do you understand that? Now, what does the Bible teach about our souls? You know, this is still in response to the question, what happens when we die? The Bible teaches that our soul is interactive. Why is this important? Because a lot of churches, and maybe some denominations more than others, they teach soul sleep. No, soul doesn't sleep. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. What does that look like? Well, let's figure that out. The Bible teaches that our soul is interactive. It's able to communicate with others. Interesting. You're not floating around like a wisp of steam. It is able to experience emotion. And get this, it has form and structure. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're going to get into this passage. It's going to be very interesting when we do. But this is one of the seal judgments. And it says the following. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." What did he see? He saw the souls of those who had been slain. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Here we see that truth borne out another way. He saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice. What called out in a loud voice? The souls of those who had been slain. "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. Interesting. "And they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed." Very interesting insights here about souls. Here the souls of believers are able to communicate audibly with God and with each other. Here the souls of believers are able to do what? Make requests. In other words, be intentional. The souls here feel emotion. They demonstrate logic. They have a desire for justice. They engage in worship. They call out to God, holy and true. Guess what? They also have to exercise patience. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, "Now, wait a second. I thought in heaven there was going to..." Okay, we're going to get to that. You're going to see that we're talking about two different things of thought here. This is not for today. We'll get to this. But here we see that souls are required to exercise patience. But maybe most interesting, at least to me, is they're given a white robe to wear. So there is a form or a structure of sort. Now, I believe that all of these are the attributes of the souls of other believers, like Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, who died. Others who die in the faith, they are presently experiencing and demonstrating similar attributes as what we read here in Revelation chapter 6. But it's at the resurrection of these souls, in other words, at the rapture, we studied the rapture for 3 weeks, something happens to our souls. If we have died before that point, they are reunited with our bodies. But it's not the same bodies as we have now. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will return in the clouds. He obviously has the souls of all those who have died in this church age with him. Bodies are raised, and the two are co-joined. And the new body is a glorified one. Again, we talked about this a few lessons ago. Much more upgraded, advanced version than the one you have right now. Paul calls it an imperishable or incorruptible one. And the change from the mortal or the corruptible body into the glorified one is the twinkling of an eye. It is instantaneous. See, the issue here is you and I, let me just lay it on you. From the time we're born, we start the process of dying. Maybe you haven't thought of it that way. but it's the truth. For some of us, it takes a little longer than others. But the inevitable, the inescapable truth, according to the scriptures, is we will die. This body right here is nothing more than a temporary house, if you will, for our soul. It's a temporary abode of the real you. The real you. Now, some people spend a lot of money trying to upgrade their temporary house. Tummy tucks, facelifts. As I said in a lesson a few weeks ago, all those plastic surgeries, they all end up looking like the Joker from Batman. They color their hair, they Botox their wrinkles, they throw in an occasional steel joint or two, titanium. But none of that sidesteps the fact that you and I are going to die in this body. This body is little more than a temporary house for our souls, but our bodies are not who we really are. At the rapture, the Bible says true believers are going to get a new body, a glorified one. We will be changed. We will inherit at that moment the fuller definition of the biblical promise of eternal life. John 3, verse 36. I'll wrap up here. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. This cuts to the chase of everything we've discussed. You have to have the right belief in Jesus Christ in order to prevent God's wrath from being on you. We're going to continue this next week because we're going to come to a fork in the road. A fork in the road. And there is a fork in the road that lays on the other side of Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die. Because after a person dies, they go in one direction or another. And I'm not only talking about up or down right now, although that's certainly true, but I'm much more interested in dissecting some of the nuances of those two directions. There are some important things to know about each one. We're going to look next week with an emphasis at those who die without true saving faith. What happens to them? Where did the rich man really go in Luke chapter 16? We're going to learn that next week. Questions?